book of 1 Corinthians. It's a New Testament book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our sermon today is going to be drawn from this chapter, and we're going to be working our way through parts of it during the course of the message, but I want to at least get you there to start, and then we're going to look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it's always a special time for us to be able to hear the Word of God. And so we look to you. We want to have eyes of faith. We want to have hearts of humility. We want to have wills that are submissive. To be able to see the truth in your word, to be moved by the truth of your word, and to obey the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1940s, that's a long time ago, but in the 1940s, an assistant superintendent in the Cincinnati public school system wrote a little kind of children's book, and it was entitled The Animal School. It's been used again and again, and you're probably familiar with it, but here's what it says. Once upon a time, the animals decided they must do something heroic to meet the problems of a new world. So they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum consisting of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, the duck was better than his instructor. But he only made passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was so slow in running, he had to stay after school and had to drop swimming in order to practice running. This was kept up until his webbed feet were so badly worn that he was only average in swimming. But average was acceptable in school, so nobody worried about it except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of the class in running, but then had a nervous breakdown because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing until he developed frustration in the flying class, where his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He also developed a Charlie horse from overexertion and ended up getting a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was disciplined severely. In the climbing class, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but he insisted on using his own way to get there. George Rivas was the author of that little story. And I believe it is an apt illustration to introduce today's message entitled DEI. And no, I did not misspell it or anything. It's an acronym. And it stands for Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion. You've probably heard that term because it's used a lot in our culture today. It's a hot button topic, if you will. But what does it mean? Well, here's a couple of definitions. This one says, diversity, equity, and inclusion is a term used to describe policies and programs that promote the representation and participation of different groups of individuals, including people of different ages, races, and ethnicities, abilities and disabilities, genders, religions, cultures, and sexual orientations. Another definition, maybe a little more succinct, says this: diversity is about differences, equity is about providing equal access, and inclusion is about fostering a sense of value and empowerment in employees. Now, there are DEI offices and departments pretty much everywhere now. Most colleges have them. Medical field has them. Sports has them. Businesses have them. For example, in the Fortune 100, the top 100 companies, based upon revenue, every one of them has DEI initiatives. And if you expand that to the Fortune 500, I think the number is 98% have some kind of diversity training that they offer. So today I want to take a look at this hot button topic and say, well, what does God have to say about those things? We know what the world is saying about them, but what does God have to say about them? And that's why I was drawn to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, for those not familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that he had founded on one of his missionary journeys. Corinth was kind of an Athens wannabe. You know, they wanted to be known for their wisdom. They wanted to be known for their knowledge and their philosophy. Unfortunately, they liked pleasure way too much. They were more Las Vegas than they were Athens. In fact, the word to Corinthianize became a verb, and it meant to commit sexual immorality. That's pretty bad, but that's what Corinth was. And in that place, God says, we're going to plant a church. And so Paul shows up and spends 18 months building a church, year and a half, pouring into these people and developing this church that is really a charismatic church filled with the gifts of the Spirit. Paul could even say in chapter 1, verse 7, they lacked no spiritual gift. It was a happening place. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, miracles, healing, signs, wonders. It was a place to be. So Paul leaves them and he finishes up that journey and then he goes back home and then he starts another journey. And on his third journey, he's ministering at Ephesus. He's there for 3 years or so. And he gets a letter from the church. And the letter says, Paul, we got a lot of questions and we need you to answer some questions. At the same time, he got a report. Oh, Paul, there's problems in the church. Oh, so Paul has to write this letter to address problems and answer questions. And one of the big problems that Corinth struggled with was division. There were those that said, hey, we belong to Paul. No, we belong to Apollos, another preacher. We belong to Peter. And then the real super spiritual ones, we belong to Christ. And all these divisions. And so Paul takes the first four chapters of Corinthians to deal with the problem of division. But then it comes up again. He has to deal with it in chapter 8. Then it comes up again. He has to deal with it in chapter 11 because they've got division at communion, the Lord's Supper. And then he has to deal with it again in chapters 12, 13, and 14 where he's trying to answer questions they have about spiritual gifts. He has to address the problem of division again because the spiritual gifts that were so operative in the church were leading to division in the church. Because you had people that were speaking in tongues that saw themselves as having arrived, and they looked down at those who didn't have the ability to speak in tongues as kind of Christian second class. They hadn't gotten their wings yet, you know? And so there's this division, and Paul's having to take three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, to deal with division and spiritual gifts and try to bring them back into balance. Our chapter, chapter 12, is the first of the three chapters that tries to do that. And so I want to take a look to see how Paul deals with diversity, equity, and inclusion from a perspective of the spiritual gifts. Let's start with the word diversity. Diversity. Chapter 12, verse 4 says this, there are different kinds of gifts, same Spirit. Different kinds of service, same Lord. Different kinds of working. The word different, that means diversity. In the church at Corinth, Paul is telling them there's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of kinds of service. There's a diversity of kinds of working. Chapter 12, verse 11, all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit. Because after he says there's differences, he provides a list of at least 9 of those differences, and then he kind of summarizes it by saying, all these are work of the one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. So what Paul is telling me, there's diversity of gifts in the church, and it's God by his Spirit that ordained it. And then in chapter 12, verse 17, he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. He's using analogy from the human body. If the entire body were an eye, that would be kind of weird. One big eyeball. I don't know how you'd move, but you have one eyeball. Or just one ear. It's just kind of weird. It's all of the parts together, the diversity of the parts of the body. And Paul is using that human analogy to draw spiritual application. It's the same thing in the church. Take a look at chapter 12, the end of the chapter. He says, are all apostles? His assumption is the answer should be no, they're not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? The implied answer is no. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So in other words, in the church, we don't all have the same giftings. In the church, not everybody has one gift, but there's multiple gifts and they're dispersed throughout the body of Christ. Paul says a similar thing in another letter he wrote, this time to the church at Rome, when he says this in chapter 12, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Different gifts. So if we take this point and we extrapolate it, what we realize is God is a God of diversity. God is a God of diversity. And that ought to be pretty much self-apparent. If you've ever gone out at night and you looked up into the heavens, or you've seen some of the new photos coming from the new telescope that they've got now, you can see the incredible diversity in God's heavens. We don't have all red giants. We don't have all white dwarfs. We don't all have suns like our yellow sun. There's diversity. There are pulsars and quasars and all this other stuff that's up there, and the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And what about here on earth? Just this morning, I was doing my walk in prayer and I walked by a field, and the field is filled with wildflowers, all kinds of different types and colors, shapes of flowers. God didn't just, when he made the world, say, okay, one type, one plant, one flower. He made diversity of that. And if you go to the zoo, you don't go to the zoo and all the exhibits are one type of animal. Well, I'm going to the lion exhibit. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to go over to the lion exhibit. Well, where are you going to go? Well, I'm going to go over to the lion exhibit. Well, how many lion exhibits are there? There's just one exhibit. It's all lions. It's kind of a weird zoo. You go to the zoo and you go into the reptile thing, you go into the ape thing, you go to the elephant thing, you go to the panda bear thing. We did that a couple years ago down in D.C. You get a chance to see diversity of animals. And now look around at us. There's diversity here. We're not all clones. We don't all look the same. And even identical twins have different personalities to them. There's differences. There's diversity. Diversity that is God created and God authored needs to be reclaimed. Diversity that is God created and God authored can be affirmed and celebrated rather than shunned and feared. So when the culture throws out the word diversity, we don't have to have an automatic negative reaction to the word diversity in and of itself, because God is a God of diversity. And his desire, I believe, based upon this concept of diversity, is that the church ought to look like the world God's created. It ought not to be, well, we're just going to, you know, birds of a feather, just going to flock together. I think it's awesome when a church has people that are old and young. I remember a pastor literally telling me he didn't want old people in his church. He goes, we're trying to reach these young adult, young families. We don't want the older people. After I put my mouth back up, after it fell on the floor, I went, what? And what ended up happening is that the older people left. Do you know the wealth of wisdom your older saints bring to your church? To lose the wealth of wisdom, to lose the prayers, you got to be kidding me. But then I knew of another church that had on their sanctuary doors, children under 12, not welcome. They were not allowed in the sanctuary. They had to have their own program. They couldn't come in because the pastor didn't want to be distracted by the children. I think a healthy church has the seasoned saints and it has the young saints just getting started. And I've got no problem if we have a little kid here or there, because that's healthy. You know why? Because if you don't have that, you are a dinosaur in the making. It's just a matter of time before you age out. And I think it's healthy when a church has mixed in terms of colors and ethnicities, because I think there's a value that's added. When I grew up, I was raised Lutheran. We started Missouri Synod, and then they switched us in the 70s to the ELCA. So my roots are Lutheran. I learned about the grace of God from Martin Luther. I went through confirmation, First Communion, all of that stuff, and I am grateful for those roots. Then my mom ended up getting filled with the Holy Ghost, and that changed everything for her and us because she started dragging us to tent meetings and camp meetings, wherever they were. And then we settled in on Webster Assembly of God, and I was about 9 or 10. And so we were doing Lutheran by morning and AG by evening. And when I got to the AG church, I realized it was way different than the Lutheran church. See, the Lutheran church, and I'm not speaking against the Lutheran church, I'm just talking about the differences. In the Lutheran church, I put little pieces of paper everywhere we were going to be in that little book that tells you where we're going. So I knew what the prayer was going to be. I knew what the scripture reading was going to be. I knew everything because it was ordered in the book. And we started with one color, the red one, and then they moved us to a green one. And then I had to start all over again. But that's what I grew up with. And then when I graduated, I went to a charismatic college and had a chance to interact with charismatics in Oklahoma. And after 2 years, I went to a reform school in Boston, Massachusetts, where I finished my undergraduate degree. And while there, I had an Episcopalian, spirit-filled, born-again roommate. And we would stain the floor, weeping and crying and praying. My mama was raised Southern Baptist. My dad was raised Roman Catholic. I am a mutt. But I have been blessed by the breadth of the body of Christ. The danger is that we develop an us for no more shut the door mentality that is unable to realize that in every church, pretty much, there are people that love Jesus and know Jesus. And in every church, there are people that fake it, that don't know him. But the breadth of it, I think the church is enhanced when we can fellowship with brothers and sisters across denominational lines. When we get into our little kingdoms, our little empires, and those are my sheep and those are your sheep, we got a problem. They're his sheep. We are part of the same family of God, so it doesn't matter so much the label on the door if Jesus is in the heart. And so the diversity that comes from being in fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Now, there are some that I'm in fellowship with that look at me at speaking in tongues. They're kind of like, you're like that crazy uncle. You know, you're part of the family, but you speak in tongues. I'm okay with that because when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be asked, did you speak in tongues? I'm going to be asked, did you know Jesus? I try to major on the major and minor on the minor, but there is a blessing being in the diverse body of Christ because I've been enriched by so many different traditions that help me have a better understanding of the Word of God and the body of Christ. The same is true when we have different colors and different ethnicities and different nationalities. When the church looks like heaven, where every tribe, every nation, every language, every people group is represented, I think the church is healthier than when we all look alike. I think it's healthy when the church has old and young, when it has male and female, when it has rich and poor, when it has people with doctorates and people that barely got a high school education. I think the church is healthier in its diversity. God ordained, God created diversity. I think it's healthy when a church has white collar and blue collar, when it has black and white and brown and red and yellow and all that God ordained in terms of diversity. God created diversity, I think is healthy for the church. So is God a God of diversity? Yeah, I believe he is. And I believe that the scriptures show that, as does his creation. But what about equity? What about this word equity? Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. First of all, let me read to you passage of scripture, Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This morning in our call to worship, I read from Psalm 98, just the last couple of verses. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well, in light of the fact that he's going to do this in equity, I would argue God is a God of equity. He's fair. That word equity in the Hebrew means smooth. It means level. It means that he doesn't play favorites. He's fair when he does his judging. He doesn't let somebody slide and somebody else get pegged. He fairly and righteously judges everybody. God is a God of equity. But here's the dilemma. The world is using the word equity maybe differently than the word of God is using the word. See, many people would say, well, equity and equality, they're the same. But in the culture today, there is a distinction made. Here's how the United Way of Albany, the capital area, defines it. Equality means each individual or group of people is given the same resources or opportunities. Equity recognizes that each person has different circumstances and allocates the exact resources and opportunities needed to reach an equal outcome. Equality, equity. Here's a little picture that's often used in the literature. Equality, everybody got the same size bench to stand on. The problem is the tall person had an easier leg up, and so that resource was all they needed to get to the tree, to get the fruit. But the second and third person, that resource, even though it's equal, is not enough to allow them to get the fruit. So equity would reallocate resources to make sure everybody has a fair shake at getting the fruit. Vice President Kamala Harris in 2020 said this about equality and equity, picking up on that little illustration of the fruit. She said there is a big difference between equality and equity. Equality suggests, oh, everyone should get the same amount. The problem with that is that not everybody's starting out from the same place. So if we're all getting the same amount, but you started out back there, and I started out over here, we could get the same amount, but you're still going to be that far back behind me. It's about giving people the resources and the support they need so that everyone can be on equal footing and then compete on equal footing. Equitable treatment means we all end up at the same place. Now, when you look at Scripture and you look at what Paul has to say, he does seem to hint at that kind of definition of equity. Take a look at verse 22. Actually, let's put this in context. Let's take a look at verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor. Greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So that there should be no division in the body. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And if I go back to that drawing of the fruit tree for a moment, what you'd say is that the person who's got the ability to reach the tree, the tall guy, ought to want to see the person who's so short get the extra resources so that everyone has equal honor and everyone has an opportunity, that everyone is concerned and caring for each other. So in other words, putting it this way, where there has been historic marginalization, for example, we talked last week what happened after the Civil War. Even though the Civil War resulted in the Emancipation Proclamation, that doesn't mean there was equality afterwards. Jim Crow laws were instituted. You had the separate but equal, which was always separate but never equal. You had all the polling taxes, the literacy tests to keep them from voting. You had the Ku Klux Klan, the intimidation. So you had a discrepancy. Even though there was equality in the law, there wasn't equal. So where there's historic marginalization, it seems that it would be, based on this principle we see in 1 Corinthians 12, it ought to be appropriate, it ought to be right and just for a reallocation of resources to give everyone a fair and equitable opportunity. For example, In our country, there are some people that are very, very wealthy, and some of that wealth has been inherited wealth. They're just very, very wealthy people. So for them, when they pick up the cost of college, they can afford it. But there are some people, through maybe no fault of their own, who find themselves in a less favorable wealth position. What do our schools do to try to equalize that? They provide what's called need-based scholarships. And what that need-based scholarship does is it provides funding for low-income students so that they have a fair shake at getting an education, because we've discovered that an education, a bachelor's degree, historically has always led to higher income levels. So what they're trying to do is equalize it so that everybody gets a fair shake. And it seems like that principle that Paul mentions here, that the presentable parts don't need that special treatment, but the others do, and they get greater honor, so there is equal concern for each other. So it seems like there's some validity to what is being said. Except, there is a line at the end that I believe runs afoul of Scripture. The United Way finishes with this: allocates the exact resources and opportunities needed to reach an equal outcome. And Kamala Harris says, equitable treatment means we all end up at the same place. I believe that runs afoul of Scripture. And here's why. People have different abilities given by God. And the only way really to accomplish perfect equity is we'd have to make people clones. In other words, you would have to eliminate diversity to get equity. For example, let me show you scripturally, then I'm going to elaborate on this with some examples. In a parable that Jesus told in several of the Gospels, but in Matthew 25, it says, and he's talking about the end times, and between the first coming and second coming, he says this: it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent. That doesn't sound equitable. One got 5, one got 2, got 1, and it was based according to their abilities. And then he went on his journey. There are, by virtue of God's creativity, there is a diversity of gifts and abilities given, and different people have different gifts and abilities. And even with all of the resources and opportunities, it still won't be equitable. Let me give you an example. Today, we sang a number of songs that my wife wrote. When I first met Giselle in 1983, when I came to Spenceport Assembly of God from Webster Assembly, I came to Spenceport Assembly to be the youth pastor. And when I got there, it wasn't long after that, she became one of our youth helpers to help with the youth group. And I had the opportunity through that, but also through the services, to watch her sing. Now, I want you to know something. You could give me all the training in the world. You could give me all the opportunities in the world. And I am never going to be equitable with my wife, because God anointed and gifted her in that area, and he didn't gift me. Different outcome. I like watching football. I like watching Tom Brady. I've been following Tom Brady. You can boo him if you don't like him. That's fine. But Tom Brady used to play for the Patriots, and now he's down at the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He retired only to unretire. Now, I want you to know something. Believe it or not, when I was younger, I actually played a little quarterback. Now, I want you to know something. I never made it to the NFL. I never even made it onto my high school team. In fact, I barely made it on the games in the backyard. But I liked doing quarterback. You can give me every training camp that the NFL has. I can even go on that crazy diet that Tom Brady's on. I will never be equitable with Tom Brady. Because whether Tom Brady understands it or not, there's some natural gifting that he has by virtue of God's creation that I wasn't blessed with. And that's the reality in this world. People have different gifts, innate gifts and abilities that are God-given. And so to guarantee an exact, fair outcome, is going to make the duck have to drop swimming to take up running class. It's going to make the rabbit have to give up running to take swimming class. It's taking people with their giftings, and it's requiring them not to operate in the giftings. In fact, unfortunately, that's what's happening in our culture. In a drive to make sure we have equitable outcomes, we are eliminating enrichment classes. We are lowering standards so that everybody comes out equal. Everybody comes out average. So instead of being able to use the God-given gifts and abilities and for God to use you to glorify Him, you have to settle for mediocrity all in the hope of reaching some kind of average. Now, there was a professor, I don't know if this is valid or not, but a professor wanted to teach his kids about this concept. And so he had his students take their test, and after the test was over, he said, "I want you to know that I'm instituting a new grading system. Everybody that got the highest grades are going to give up some of their points, and we're going to give some of those points to the people that failed so that everybody is more equal and everybody passes." The second time the test came around, those who had studied very hard for the first test and had done very well said, "You know what? If I'm going to lose points, I'm not going to put as much time in studying." And the people that had failed the first time said, "Whoa, I get points without even studying. I'm not going to study." Well, you know where this is going. By the final, everybody in the class failed, but they were equitable. They all failed. That's the problem. You can't force an equal outcome because God has created people differently. There are different abilities, different talents. There's also effort. And there's other things that go into it. And you can give some people all the resources that are available and still not guarantee an equal outcome. But having said that, I don't believe the solution is to simply ignore where there has been marginalization. I think what we have to do to be biblically balanced here is we ought to focus on equal opportunity. We ought to allocate resources to address true inequality, to bring everybody up to that fair starting point. But at the same time, recognize that unequal outcomes will sometimes come through no fault of anybody or any discrimination, but by virtue of the very reality of diversity. In other words, the only way to get rid of unequal outcomes is to eliminate diversity. Diversity and equity, you almost have to keep them in a tension with each other. If all we emphasize is the diversity and we don't make sure everyone has equal opportunity, then we're going to miss equity biblically. But if all we do is focus on equal outcome, then we're going to have to eliminate diversity. Both have to be present. And I think if we do that, then we're doing it the way the scripture does it. The world, however, is not doing it that way. The world is forcing, or at least trying to force, an equal outcome, which means then that some people are going to be excluded with that. Some people are going to be lessened by that. We're going to end up, and it already has started, officially and unofficially, with quotas. So if you don't check a box, you're not in. We're not looking at people, we're now looking at little objects and putting them in little groups. And I think we're missing it. And maybe that's why you get headlines like this. This is the Harvard Business Review a few years back. Why diversity programs fail and what works better. Or New York Times last year. Are workplace diversity programs doing more harm than good? So is God a God of equity? Yes, He is. He, I believe, based on the scripture, would want us to work with those who have been marginalized to make sure everybody gets a fair shake. And where there has been an unequal start, we want to help that. But we can't guarantee an equal outcome. But what about inclusion? What about inclusion? Well, let's take a look again at our text, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God's intention in creating diversity and creating different giftings was not so that you could just sit on your gifting, so that you would be independent and excluded. God's plan is that your gifting would bless somebody else. That God would create the diversity so that together He can produce unity. 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit, Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. He takes the natural and he applies it to the spiritual. His plan was is that the entire body would be connected, interdependent, where everybody in the body of Christ is included. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, those labels don't matter anymore. What matters now is this one body in Christ through the Spirit. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, because I can't do that. No, God wanted everybody to be included in the body of Christ. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Again, jumping down to verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. God's intention that in his church, his family, nobody gets left out. Nobody gets excluded. Romans 12, just as each of us has one body, with many members. These members don't all have the same function, diversity. So in Christ, we are many, form one body. Inclusion. Each member belongs to all the others. So is God a God of inclusion? Yeah, I believe he is. He wants every member of his church to matter. No one is to be left out, and no member is unimportant. Everyone has a part to play with mutual concern for each other. Everyone is to be included and belonging. See, in God's idea for the church, there was to be mutuality and interdependence because no one has all the gifts. I remember hearing a pastor one time saying he had all the spiritual gifts. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But how can you say that? Why would you need anybody else? Why not just stop and worship you? See, the thing is because I don't have all the gifts, I need the gift you have. Because you don't have all the gifts, you need the gift I have. We need each other. So everyone matters. Now you might say, yeah, but I can't get up behind the pulpit. That's okay. That may not be your gifting, but I know some of you are gifted with service. No one sees you, but without you, this church wouldn't function. We're going to go over to a picnic in a short while. Most of us, all we're going to do is carry our food over there, and then we're going to eat. But there's some people that have put a lot of effort in to get that picnic ready. And I hope that you get a chance when you get over there to say thank you. Because those gifts are essential to the body of Christ. We've got some people in this church that have gifts of mercy. Gifts of mercy. They're the people that are so compassionate, they'll care when no one else will care. We need people with gifts of mercy. Paul said in Ephesians 4, we're to speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body fitted and joined together by every supporting ligament builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. I know some Christians, as soon as they hear those words, they feel a reaction. And they either get mad or scared. What if culture in pursuing DEI is actually simply responding to an echo of Eden? What if inside them there is this desire, they remember somehow, some way that God imprint, that imago Dei, that image of God in them, they remember standing in the garden before the fall, hand in hand, looking out at God's creation and the diversity of it. Adam having just named all the animals and seeing all of God's beauty and wonder and this God of diversity. Holding the hand of a partner, not of a servant, but of a partner. Both part of God's plan to take dominion over this earth and to rule in God's stead. Included, together, with God and with each other. What if the desire to get DEI is a God-given drive that we can link up with as a bridge to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they may have the right drive, but I would argue their way about going about it is going to be flawed and it won't work. Because they're taking diversity and extending it beyond the bounds of Scripture. God defines diversity in terms of God created, God authored, God ordained. When humanity takes it beyond those bonds, particularly in the areas of gender or sexuality or orientation, does that mean we don't love all people? We love all people, but diversity has to be biblical. God's plan is that we live in accordance with His design. And so culture is redefining diversity, and unfortunately, by redefining diversity contrary to the Word of God, we set up a position where diversity is going to lead not to inclusion, but exclusion. And it's already happening. If I, as a Christian, say God has ordained marriage as one man and one woman for life, that God has ordained gender as male and female, I will be excluded from diversity because my position is contrary to what the culture says. So now, instead of having inclusion, all views included, I'm not. I'm excluded. And that's the problem. However we define diversity, we're going to have an issue. Because if I take a biblical stand, I'm excluded. But if I say to someone, this is how God defines it, they're going to feel excluded. How do we get past that? How do we connect with that? For me, I stand on the Word of God. Now, does that mean if somebody comes to this church that has a position that is diversity different than mine, I'm not going to allow them in? Absolutely not. Everybody is welcome to come through those doors and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter to me how people choose to define how they define diversity. That door has to be open for everybody to come and have an encounter with Jesus Christ. So I believe that my position is actually more inclusive because everybody is welcome to come to know Jesus Christ. Everyone is welcome to become part of the kingdom of God. Everyone is welcome to become part of His church. But if I take a biblical stand in our culture today, I could be doxxed, I could lose my job, I could be protested against, my life could be threatened in some places, but I still have to stand with the Word of God. But I don't do it with hatred. I don't do it with malice. I don't do it with condescension. I don't do it with arrogance. I do it with humility, with grace and truth, and say, here's what God says, and He offers you a better way. What you want to see happen is not unbiblical. God wants to see it too, but God, who created you, has the best way of understanding how it works. Diversity that is God-ordained, God-created. Equity where everybody is treated fairly and righteously. That's who God is. God provides greater honor where it's lacking, and God wants to include you in His kingdom so that nobody is left out. And the church has an opportunity to model that to the world. We get a chance to show the world what true diversity, equity, and inclusion is all about based upon what He has to say. Not based upon the world, but the Word. Father, thank You. This is a hot button, Lord. As our culture redefines truth and moves further and further away from a biblical basis, we will see more and more things that are contrary to the will and Word of God. And Lord, as a church, we can respond by ignoring it, by fearing it, by attacking it, by imitating it. And we know there are churches, even in our culture today, that have chosen to go along with the world and have abandoned the biblical standards. But Lord, Your call for us is to remain faithful to Your word, but without the hatred and anger, but with grace and truth. We see how Jesus did it. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the woman who washed His feet. He met everybody where they were and welcomed them and gave them an opportunity to be transformed by the gospel. I pray that this church would be marked with biblical diversity, biblical equity, and biblical inclusion in such a way that when people walk in this door, they don't just hear it, they see it, they feel it, they know it. This is a safe place that I can come, and that, Lord, they're safe to come as they are, but this is also a place where truth is preached so they can become what you've called them to be. That, Lord, there would be no compromise on your word, but there would be no condemnation and attack, but that there would be grace and truth presented in a way that people could adopt your values, your truth, your gospel. Lord, it's challenging. It's tricky. But thank you that we don't have to do it on our own, but that we have the Holy Spirit to give us the guidance and wisdom on how to live your world, your way in our world, in a way that is faithful to your text, rooted in Scripture, and yet bridging gap to those who need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to say goodbye to those who are watching. And thank you for joining us. I want you to go in the grace of our God. But I'm going to spend a few moments with the folks here. Bye.